Thank you, Daniel. Well, brethren, there came a prayer request in over the text message just now. Came over to Dave Hirschberger from Mark Buchholz. Mark is in the hospital again. He is asking for your prayers. He has some stomach issues, so he's greatly desirous of your prayers. So please remember Mark, and hello, Mark, if you're listening in. Well, in our day-to-day lives, living in a constantly moving world like ours, it may seem oftentimes that things are spinning out of control. It seems like the world is in a constant state of upheaval. Even in the Church of God, there's upheaval, or has been. We've seen that. And we might just wonder from time to time, who is in charge? Who is in charge? In spite of the upheaval in the world, however, we have a relatively peaceful opportunity now to meet together weekly, to live God's way of life. We can now make exciting plans right now to go to the feast, those of us who are able to go. And just a reminder, if those for those who are not able to go, please remember them in some way. We would love to have them there, but not everyone is able to go. But for those of us who are blessed, we can make those plans in relative peace, in spite of the upheaval going on in the world. We're assured, all of us, by the comfort of scriptures, that God is sovereign in his church, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, no matter what is happening. Let's turn first to a scripture. If you would, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, one of Paul's epistles. I can assure you that God is sovereign in the church. And I can also assure you from the pages of scripture that God is in control of the events going on in the world. Let's look here in Colossians 1 and verse 16. Let's set the stage here with this verse, or this chapter right here, Colossians 1, 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, about a year and a half, well, almost 2 years ago now, it was during the rather recent upheaval that we went through in the Church of God. My wife and I had the opportunity to hear Dennis Luker, the president of UCG, give a message down in Columbus. Mr. Luker's main point was the same one I'm making today, that God is in charge, that he is sovereign. And I wrote something in my notes. This was what he said. He said this: Jesus knows where everyone is at in his church, where everyone is at. Only he knows why this is happening to the church and how this will be worked out, Mr. Luker's words. I do not know. I do not have the answers. But I know that God is sovereign in his church as we go through this trial. And God is in control of the events in the world. In our country, in our church, in our lives, he is in control. And we would do all well to remember that, especially, I think, at this time in this backdrop of the election season that we're going through. I think it provides a good backdrop for remembering that God is in control. Christ tells us not to worry, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He tells us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. I'm thinking I might be losing a few myself, but I think he knows how many I have. That's what the scripture says. Christ tells us, don't worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Christ says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He tells us to look at the birds of the air, how our heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Don't worry what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or what you will wear. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Very familiar scripture, isn't it? Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34, I was reading from. The most important thing, Christ says, the first thing is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is the most important thing, the first thing in our life. It is our private and personal relationship with Him. We don't need to be worried. We know who is in charge. We can take it to the bank. Even though we can go through some very tough times, as we always do, it seems every week brings its new set of problems, its new trials, yet God with Jesus Christ is sovereign in all of this. We are right now, brethren, I believe, in an historic time for the Church of God. Can't see all the things or why things are happening, why the people of God seem to be scattered, but I'm confident that the Spirit of God will reveal it. One day we'll be able to look back on the events of today that we've seen witnessed in our lives in the Church of God through that lens of history, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and see what God has done. We can look back on the pages of history in the Bible and see that God has always been in control. We're going to look at some examples of that today. There's nothing that is happening to each of us, to His people, that is, His people, both the spiritual offspring of Abraham and the physical house of Israel. There's nothing happening to those people of which God is not aware. There's nothing happening to those people, the physical and spiritual house of Israel, that is not being worked out according to His purpose. We don't need to wonder who's in charge. We know that. We know who's in charge. Let's look at a scripture, if you would please turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's note something here from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians brethren. So please turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's note something here that Paul wrote. He said in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, writing to them, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's a very common kind of, we hear that a lot from Paul. Never cease to make mention of you in my prayers. We hear that several times in the scriptures from Paul. And verse 19, and he prays that they would know this, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Far above all of that. And far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Did Paul have confidence that God was in control and in charge? Yes, absolutely. Verse 22, He has put all things under His feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Yes, it is God who set Jesus Christ, His Son, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Far above every name that is named, it is God who has put all things under His feet. And right now, I think, in the backdrop of current events going on in the world, we're in election season, I think it's good to be reminded of that. We're in the height of political season in the U.S. Every day, every hour, it seems, you could turn on your radio or your TV or look at the Internet. There is something about the election. The presidential election coming up. Of course, the hype and the hyperbole are in high gear. The hyperbole exaggerating, the hype getting all worked up. It's in high gear. Of course, we all want to know who will be the next president of the United States. And probably we have some preference as to one candidate over another of the two. Recently, some of the brethren here had an email discussion about the rule of God in the affairs of men. It led to some comments about what our involvement should be in the political process, but it also led to some comments about the fact that God is indeed involved and sovereign in the affairs of men. In one of the email participants, I'll name him, is Mr. Dezzo. Is he here today? I think he is. I saw him in the parking lot. Mr. Dezzo wrote, "It would be a good topic for one of God's ministers in the light of this most important election event in It would be a good topic, excuse me, Mr. Dezzo, I want to get your quote right. It would be a good topic for one of God's ministers in light of the most important election in this country's history." And I think it is a very, very extremely important election. We need to think about that. What is our involvement? What it should be? And what does God do? What is God's involvement in it? Yes, it would be a good topic. Even in the light of the upcoming holy days, the fact that we're going to be talking or hearing many messages about the coming kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world, what he is going to bring to the world. We're going to hear a lot about that in the upcoming holy days. So let's consider some scriptures today that show us that it is God who is in charge, who is sovereign in the affairs of men. Oh, Mr. Dezzo, hello. I didn't see you earlier. Hello. As Daniel wrote, the prophet Daniel wrote this: "The Most High rules in the affairs of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will." So that's the outcome of this current election. It will be to the one whom God gives it. It is God who sets up the rulers. And let's be reminded again of what our involvement should be. And let's look at what God's involvement is. Please take a look with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. One of the key places in Scripture is here in Romans chapter 9. One of the key places in Scripture where we find God being directly involved with the rulers of this world, setting up a ruler and taking him down, is the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's mentioned here in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 16. And Paul is actually speaking here about the house of Israel and Judah, his people. He's speaking about their election. But in reference to that, he says, "What shall we say then?" Verse 14. I'm starting in verse 14, and that's not 16, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses," verse 15, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then," verse 16, "it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows the mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And if you think about that story, now in the light of history, in the light of biblical history, we know that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh was set up by God for a purpose, to raise up his people, that his name may be declared, God's name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, verse 18, "He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." This, again, is the first place in the order of the scriptures that we see God raising a king to a lofty position. The first place that we can see in the scriptures, not that he didn't do this before, but we see it here for the first time. Raising a king to a lofty position and then bringing him down. And Paul asked, in this verse we just read, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" "Certainly not," he answers his own question. Let's read it here a little further in verse 22. Why did God do this? Romans 9, verse 22 now. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called. Even us, brethren, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, us. Let's turn to another example in the pages of Scripture. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And I was listening in this morning to the Bible study by Mr. Miller on the prophet Daniel. I think my main reason for listening was to know what scriptures he was going to use. No, I really enjoyed it. It was a very good message about the character of Daniel. The prophet Daniel was used tremendously by God to reveal how God works through the rulers of the kingdoms of men. So let's turn to Daniel 2, and we learn there this lesson from Daniel, that it is God who removes and sets up kings. God had revealed the understanding in Daniel chapter 2 of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. We know this story very well. While he was still praying to God, remember that the king had said that he needed an interpretation of the dream, or else all of the seers, all the prophets were going to be killed, were going to die. And Daniel, on his praying to God, asked for the interpretation, asked God to show him. And while he was still praying to God, after God had showed him, he said this in Daniel 2, verse 20 of Daniel 2, verse 20. And Daniel answered and said this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for might, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and dark and secret things, and knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him." Did God allow Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to arise for a purpose, to rise up to such great world power? Let's read about that a little more in Jeremiah. Please keep your place here, if you would, in Daniel. And let's turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 25, if you would. Yes, God had a purpose in bringing Nebuchadnezzar to power. Jeremiah prophesied to the nation of Judah in its waning days. In its waning days, and Daniel was a young man, or a very young boy at the time, as Mr. Miller brought out in his message today. I thought that was very interesting. I hadn't thought of that before, that Daniel was a very young man at the time of Judah's final days, his final years. And he would have seen the reforms of the king Josiah, which Mr. Miller brought out in that Bible study. I encourage you to look at, read it, or view it, or listen to it, rather, if you have an opportunity. Jeremiah prophesied to the nation of Judah not long before their captivity. So let's read here in Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servants, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." Look over a few more pages to Jeremiah 27. Another prophecy from Jeremiah about Nebuchadnezzar and what God was going to do through Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 27, verse 5. Verse 5, Jeremiah 27, he says, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast, and all that are on the ground. And by my great power, God says, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. He was the servant of God for the purpose of bringing down the nation of Judah for its disobedience. And he not only destroyed Jerusalem, but he carried off all Judah into captivity, into Babylon, where Daniel prophesied. In that captivity, God revealed to Daniel his purposes for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel prophesied of the king's greatness, and he also prophesied of the king's fall from greatness. God set Nebuchadnezzar up, and God took Nebuchadnezzar down. Let's please turn back to Daniel now. If you held your place there, turn back to Daniel with me to chapter 4. The purpose of what we're talking about here, the reason, is to show that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, that he does rule in the kingdoms of men. We are likely all very familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar's fall from grace. So if you would turn with me to Daniel 4. That story where he became like the beasts of the field. And God showed this to Daniel before it happened in a vision. Daniel 4 now, verse 13. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud, and it said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron of bronze and the tender in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times or years pass over him. So this was the prophecy that Daniel was given, where God was going to take Nebuchadnezzar down and show him who is in control, who is sovereign in the affairs of men. Verse 17 now, this decree, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order for this, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and that he gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And then he went to tell this vision to the king. Now I think that's very interesting, again, in the light of the political backdrop of this current election season. Whom will be given the kingdom, or if you will, call it the kingdom or the presidency of the United States? God gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sets over it the lowest of men by his choosing. So Daniel brought this vision to Nebuchadnezzar. He felt bad about telling him, actually. If you read this, the story, he didn't feel good about this. But what was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? It made little impact. The warning made little impact. Although it seemed to maybe have troubled him for a little while, but about a year later, as he walks about the palace in Babylon, he observes the vast riches and power that he has accumulated. And thus the king spoke, I'm reading now in verse 30 of chapter 4, verse 30 of Daniel chapter 4, and thus the king spoke, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And verse 31, while that word was in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. And 7 years or time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. In that very hour, in verse 33, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He had boasted, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" In that single statement, the king violated every law of God's sovereignty with respect to one who is in authority and power. One who is in that position should never take that approach or that attitude. It's the height of arrogance for a king like Nebuchadnezzar to take credit for his greatness rather than to confess that all things exist for the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar placed himself above God by saying those things. But the Lord resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He drives away those who refuse to acknowledge him. Verse 34 now, let's see if Nebuchadnezzar understood. Did he get the lesson? "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." Verse 34, "And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth," he said, Nebuchadnezzar said, "now are reputed as nothing. He does, that is, God does, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It sounds similar to that question that Paul asked, "Is God unfair?" "No one," he said, Nebuchadnezzar said, "can say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 36 now, "And at the same time, my reason returned to me," after he understood the lesson. "And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. And now," verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride as he had once done himself. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Brethren, I think we might see today in the political landscape of this country and really the landscape of the politics of the whole world, there is an appalling ignorance of the fact that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. An appalling ignorance of the fact that it is he who gives it to whomever he wills. Even Nebuchadnezzar's own son, Belshazzar. After Nebuchadnezzar died, Belshazzar came in and he did not learn the lesson that his father had learned. You remember that story. He saw the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. He was having a big feast using the very vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Using those very vessels to drink wine from at this feast, the handwriting showed up on the wall. And he called for Daniel, the prophet, to interpret. Daniel came in and he said, "Look, you keep your gifts." The king had offered him gifts to give him the interpretation. "Give your rewards to another. I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And Daniel did. He said, verse 18 of Daniel 5 now. Daniel 5, I'm in, if you read along with me there. "O king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And verse 19, because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. And whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. Verse 20, and when his heart, talking again about Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar his son, when his heart, verse 20, was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, we just read that story, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like an oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that it is the Most High who dwells and rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he will. But you, Belshazzar, verse 22, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. Of course he did. He saw it happen. He saw it happen to his father. And he heard what his father confessed after that happened. Where Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled God, Belshazzar had seen that. And he said to him, verse 22 again, in Daniel 5, if you've lost your place, Daniel 5, verse 22, you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house, the Lord's house, before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. That hand came from God. And this is the writing that was written. Verse 25 now. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel. Hopefully I'm saying this right. Many, many tekel. Upharin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. In Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a gold chain on his neck. He had interpreted the handwriting. I think that was the wrong reaction. He should have repented. But that very night, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Be assured, brethren, from this example, and we talked about the Pharaoh too, Pharaoh of Egypt, from these two examples, that it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. The lessons from Babylon that we've read here are that God is in charge. The fall of Babylon so suddenly reminds us that it is man's governments that are set up and taken down by God himself. The ruins of the ancient city of Babylon, and I believe Mr. Miller mentioned this morning, the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon are located inside the borders of the modern nation of Iraq. Approximately, I think he said, from here to Boston, I believe was what he calculated that distance to be. Those ruins are an enduring testament to God's ultimate mastery of world events, how he uses the nations of this world to accomplish his purpose for his people. Because it was Babylon that God revealed himself, it was in Babylon that God revealed himself anciently as the God, the Most High God, who rules in the affairs of men. It was Babylon who was used to take the nation of Judah into captivity. Let's look at another important scripture in Jeremiah. Going back to Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Another important scripture for this understanding that God, it is God who is sovereign. I'm in verse 5 now of Jeremiah 18. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 5, Jeremiah 18, oh, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Brethren, God is dealing with the house of Israel through the affairs that are going on in the world today. The instant I speak, verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And verse 9, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning a good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, continuing here, one more verse here. Now therefore, verse 11, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. There was a recent Beyond Today program, or Beyond Today Daily program. I don't know if you tune into those, but BT Daily is they're called, Beyond Today Daily. The good old 3 or 4 minute videos that are posted on the web, on the UCG website. A recently one was done by Steve Myers, and he talked in the backdrop of the current election about our election. One who votes, he said, this was a very good analogy, one who votes puts a check mark next to the name of their candidate. In effect, just putting that check mark there. I don't think you actually write a check mark anymore when you go to the voting booth. You do a punch or it's an electronic vote. But Steve referenced a verse in Colossians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there. Colossians chapter 3, very short. Let's turn there to a verse that he mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. As this scripture points out, we are the elect of God. Let's start in verse 10. We, that is us, all of us, have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, verse 11, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, he encourages them as the elect of God, the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is the thing that we should be doing most of all, seeking first God's kingdom, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so almost also you must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Christ told us to seek first his kingdom. Don't worry about those other things. God is sovereign. He's in control. We are his elect, his chosen. That word, elect, which is eklektos in the Greek, eklektos, means exactly that. It means chosen. We are the elect, the chosen of God, along with Christ. And as such, it is incumbent upon us, as Peter says, to be diligent to make that calling and election sure. This is what we need to be doing. Do at this time, do we vote in this upcoming election? Do we vote or not? Well, the church has many articles, and there's a paper on voting in the church, or on the church website. You could go look at that. I've pulled one down here. The actual title is "To Vote or Not to Vote." Should we? The church has always preached and taught that we're, as this article says, it was written in 06 by David Trabig, that we're apolitical, that we have no involvement in the political matters of this world. With only a few local exceptions, perhaps like a street issue, putting street lights up, or we have no involvement in the affairs of this world. Why would we? Why would we? Keeping politics out of our congregations is a good thing. It's right not to be discussing politics in the congregation. Our commission is to preach the gospel. It's directed to all peoples and not just a political party that we might choose or to support. And actually, if you think about it, by tax law, by U.S. tax law, a nonprofit organization is not supposed to be supporting political candidates. By taking an apolitical stance, as this article says, the church has been able to give greater clarity, focus, and emphasis on the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have been able to stand as ambassadors for a coming kingdom, a kingdom that is coming. There's much the church has to say on voting. I'm just scratching the surface here on just one article. But I wanted to bring that into this message. I think it's important to understand that we don't have a role in this world's political process. Our kingdom that we are allegiant to is coming from another place, from heaven. Christ is coming to take over this world, as he has planned to do from its foundation. Revelation 11:15 says this: "The angel, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" Would Christ, while he was alive on earth, would he have voted? Would he have been involved in the world's politics? No, of course not. He was representing the kingdom of God. We have the opportunity now to be like that, likewise representing the kingdom of God. In a few weeks, we're going to have our Kingdom of God seminar, the fourth. And though we all admit it's a meager effort, we don't have great power, we're not doing anything flashy, we have perhaps a few attendees, but we're doing a work that God has asked us to do, to preach the kingdom of God, to tell the world about a coming kingdom. There will come a time, God says in the scriptures, that this message will go out to all the world. It will be sounded in all the world as a witness before the end of the world, before the end of this age. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 2, if you would. Nations had best recognize that it is Christ who rules in the kingdoms of men. It is Christ who rules in the kingdoms of men. Psalms chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I talked about Psalms chapter 1 and what a strong, righteous man is like. Psalms chapter 1 describes that man, that righteous man, like a strong tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And then Psalms chapter 2 talks about the nations of this world, asking this: the nations of this world, why do they rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He tells the rulers of the world, let's skip down to verse 10, tells the rulers of the world this, "Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Very similar message that Nebuchadnezzar perhaps would have heard. To serve the Lord with fear. Be wise, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and lest you perish. Nebuchadnezzar realized that. He was, the scripture says, God's servant. He came through a hard lesson to learn that it is God who rules in the affairs of men. What is our responsibility? Though we don't take a role, an active role in the politics of the world, what is our responsibility? Let's turn over to Romans 13, if you will. This should also be very familiar. I'm not creating new doctrine by any means at all. But I'm reminding us. I think it's a good thing to remind ourselves of these things. In the backdrop of the political election, the ongoings of the world right now, verse 1 of Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers," it says, verse 3, "are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For verse 4, he is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger of to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore," verse 5, "you must need be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And for this cause," verse 6, "pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render," verse 7, "therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due." Sound familiar? Christ said that same thing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Be subject to the authorities that exist, for the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We live, brethren, in a world that is satanically deceived. The nations of this world are completely deceived about who is in charge, about who is sovereign in the affairs of men. And it simply is not in our power to change that. We don't have any power to change that, to vote for this one or that one does not give us any power, because God will set up whom he wills. What if you chose the wrong one, if you did vote, and the other one God elected? God has shown us that he will take care of that. We've looked in the pages of scriptures and we've seen that. He will take care of it. Only he can do it. Christ will not be voted into office. We're not going to have an election and vote for Christ. That's not going to happen. He's already been elected. He's already been chosen. He's been elected, which means chosen by God. For now, it is incumbent upon us to be part of God's government that is coming, to do what we can to bring hope to the people of the world, to be telling them about that kingdom that's coming, and to be earnestly praying for it to come. In the next several weeks, Trumpets is 3 weeks from Monday. 3 weeks from Monday, and then 5 weeks from Monday begins the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be immersed into this message about the coming kingdom of God. How fitting it is to think about that right now, I thought, to bring you this message and to also explain a few things about the church's understanding of it, of our role, what our role should be in politics, and about the sovereignty of God, not only in our lives, not only in the church, but in the affairs of all men. Let's turn over to a scripture in Ephesians 1. This is what we read earlier. We'll read it again. Ephesians 1, Paul was praying for the Ephesians, praying for them in verse 19, that they might know, Ephesians 1 and verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. This is what Paul prayed for us to know. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, we've had upheaval in our fellowship, but God is in control. He is sovereign. Let's turn over to a scripture in Matthew 28, the final scripture here in Matthew 28. Jesus, after his resurrection, gave his disciples the Great Commission. In a few weeks, 2 weeks, we're going to be fulfilling a small part of the Great Commission that's been given by Christ to the church. So let's read it right here in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus, after his resurrection, came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's go, brethren, and teach the world with the meager means at our disposal, what we have, where we are. As Mr. Miller has said many times, do with what we can, with what we have, where we are. Tell the world about the coming kingdom of God, the one who is involved in the sovereign, in the affairs of men, Jesus Christ himself coming again.